Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, as we read verses 6 through 11 today. Jonah 4, 6 through 11. And this is God's word. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" This is God's word. To him be the glory and thanks for it. Through this word today, God is teaching his prophet a lesson in right affections. A lesson in right affections. The verses that we've just read were actually at the center of an infamous controversy between two remarkable Christian leaders around the turn of the 5th century. During that time period, there are probably no two better known Christians than Augustine and Jerome. And Jerome had set his hand to translating the Bible into Latin, straight from the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, whereas previous Latin translations had come kind of by way of second and third hand manuscripts. And so the people had gotten used to hearing and reading the Bible in a certain way, much like many of you are very familiar with the cadence and the rhythm of the King James Version. So in that day, there were many people who were accustomed to these other Latin versions. And Jerome came along to come out with the, you know, sort of the NIV, the new translation of the day. And so this passage, verse 6 in particular, became the basis for a great fight between these two great Christians. In the older versions that the people were accustomed to reading, the plant was identified as a gourd. And when Jerome translated it, he identified the plant as ivy. Well, say, what's big deal? Well, apparently some people thought it was a pretty big deal. Jerome, his Bible became popular, and there was a pastor in Augustine's area in North Africa who began to read Jerome's version through Jonah here to his congregation. And when he got to that part and he said that word, ivy, Augustine said in a letter to Jerome, he said, there arose such a tumult in the congregation of people complaining that that had been a false translation that that pastor was nearly fired over the difference between those two words. It's interesting that today most Bible commentators and scholars say we don't know and it doesn't matter what that plant was. But John Calvin was reflecting on that episode between Jerome and Augustine, and he said, those men were thoughtless and foolish to be so offended over a matter so trifling. It's an emotionally charged, fiery rhetoric. And for what? For a plant. Now, that's not only the point of the debate between those two men, but it's also the point that God was trying to teach Jonah in this situation. He might well be saying to Jonah, this prodigal prophet, "Oh, Jonah, you are certainly thoughtless and foolish to be so offended by a matter so trifling." Like those who would later argue about the identification of the plant centuries after this, Jonah had some pretty raw emotions on display about this plant. Through the entire ordeal, God was teaching him a lesson in right affections. Jonah is a man who from the beginning of the book is driven by his emotions. But so far in the story, his emotions have not corresponded to the affections of the Lord. What brings joy to the Lord brings anger to Jonah. God wants to change that, transform his heart. God doesn't want Jonah just to be the kind of guy who does the right thing. And you say, well, look, I mean, God wanted him to go preach, and he went and preached. So there. You ever done something like that? I know God wants me to do it, so I'm going to do it. Hope you're happy about that, God. I did what you want me to do. So there. God doesn't want Jonah just to do the right things. He wants Jonah to have the right heart. To love the things that God loves. To rejoice in the things that God rejoices in. And to be angry about the things that anger God. To share in the compassion of the Lord. Well, like Jonah, I saw a guy this morning who's a lot like him and who needs to have his own affections shaped by the Lord. It was hard for me to look at him, so I had to walk away from the mirror. But I think there's a lot of us probably who need to have our affections shaped by the Lord. To be angry about what angers him and to rejoice over what brings him joy and to love what he loves. And so if Jonah's experience with the plant and the lesson that God sought to teach him there can help us, then that means that we might be able to avoid learning this lesson the hard way, more directly and more personally. I would rather learn about it from Jonah's experience than having to go through this on my own. You may also. So the first part of this lesson is that we must beware of misguided affections. Beware of misguided affections. Now emotions, affections I'm calling them, but we're talking about emotions. Emotions are part of what makes us human. We all have them. We cannot escape them. They are gifts from God to us. They are messengers. They are motivators in our lives. They lead us to do certain things. They lead us to think certain ways. But our emotions can't be trusted. They cannot be trusted. Because our emotions have been corrupted by our sinful nature. And so just because something feels right to us, that doesn't mean that we should do it. Just because something makes us happy, that doesn't mean it's a good thing. Just because something makes us angry, that doesn't mean that anger is the right response to that situation. Back in 2003, we went to Phoenix for the Southern Baptist Convention, and I had reserved a rental car on the internet. So when we landed, I went to the rental car counter, and I told them I was there to pick up my car, and the agent said, "We don't have any more cars." Well, I thought I was on candid camera or something, you know. I've seen this bit on Seinfeld one time. And so, you know, I'll play along. And I explained what the definition of the words reservation and confirmation are to the agent. But I was assured that there was nothing I can do. You know, they didn't have any cars, even though I had reserved one and had a confirmation of a car. And I could just feel the anger rising up in me. You ever felt it? It kind of starts in your toes. And at a certain point, about the time it gets to your throat, you know it's getting ready to come out, you know? And I could kind of feel it building up in me. And so I did what many Christian people do in those situations. I took a deep breath. I looked around to make sure there were no other preachers that I knew nearby. And then I absolutely uncorked it on that poor agent. Not proud of that. In the middle of my tirade of unbridled fury, there was this motion going on over here, just about 5 feet in my peripheral vision. And I wanted to look over and say, "What do you want?" You know? And I looked over, and there's a guy from another rental agency standing there. He's pointing to a sign on his counter that says, "We have cars." So I did one of those really hard swallows, the kind where you try to get all your pride down in one gulp, you know, and I, excuse me. "Hello, sir. I'd like to rent one of your fine automobiles for the week." Later on that night, the Holy Spirit just took me behind God's woodshed, you know. I was more concerned about a stupid car than I was about the soul of that rental agent there at the counter. I had no need to wonder what she thought about Christians or Baptist preachers after that run-in with me. You know, instead of just unleashing all that anger on her, maybe I could have helped her through what was obviously a very difficult day for her to have to keep telling people over and over they were out of cars. I could have maybe shared with her the good news of Jesus. It might have changed the outlook of her day. It might have changed her eternal outlook. But my emotions got misguided there. Well, you seem to enjoy that story. I have a lot more just like it, I can tell you. Because I've been learning for a long time not to trust my emotions. And when I forget that, I get led astray by them. That's the lesson that God's trying to teach Jonah here in the passage. He's teaching him this lesson by three divinely appointed instruments. He appoints. Notice the word in the text, if you're using the New American Standard. He appointed. He appointed a plant. He appointed a worm. He appointed a scorching east wind. And all these things that God appoints do exactly what God appointed them to do. In fact, in the entire book, the only thing that doesn't do what God appointed it to do is the prophet Jonah. God appointed a wind and a storm on the sea. He appointed a fish. He appointed a plant and a worm and a scorching east wind. And they all did exactly what God appointed it to do. Except Jonah, who seems to keep holding out. Well, the first thing that the Lord appoints here is a plant. What kind of plant was it? Well, what do you want to do? Start another fight in the church? It doesn't matter what kind of plant it was. One of the commentators says that, a lot of the commentators say that it's a castor oil plant. And one of the commentators said that that's exactly what Jonah needed, was a good dose of castor oil. Some of you younger folks after the service may want to ask some of the older folks what castor oil is used for, and then you'll laugh about that at lunch. Well, like the fish that swallowed Jonah, it's futile for us to say, well, it was this kind of fish or that kind of fish, it was this kind of plant or that kind of plant. The point is that God appointed it, and it did what God put it there to do. It grew up miraculously. Verse 10 says it grew up overnight and provided shade for Jonah. You can buy this product at Lowe's called Miracle Grow. It doesn't work like this. Okay, this is really Miracle Grow. This plant grows up overnight and is shady enough to bring comfort and shelter to Jonah. And, you know, so Jonah had tried, back a few verses before, he had tried to build a little shelter, verse 5, for himself, but that wasn't providing him any comfort. And so God provides him with a better shelter to deliver him from his discomfort, verse 6 says. And this delighted Jonah. For the first time in the book, Jonah is happy. It says that he was extremely happy about this plant. Now, here comes the hard question. Was Jonah happy in God, or was he happy in God's gifts? Now, the average person might say, what difference does it make? He was happy. Isn't that all that matters? No, that's not all that matters. Because to be happy in God's gifts without being happy in God Himself is idolatry. It's an inversion of true Christianity, which focuses on the blessings of God rather than the person of God. This is why fasting is a healthy thing for people to do, a spiritually healthy thing for people to do. Because in fasting, what we're doing is we're saying, God, I will forsake your gifts in order to focus on the giver of the gifts, to seek my contentment and my satisfaction in the person of God rather than in the provisions of God, to seek the glory of God's face rather than the gifts of God's hands. So which was it for Jonah? Was he happy in God, or was he happy in God's gifts? Well, there's really only one way to find out. Take the gift away. After Jonah enjoyed one full day, enough to know how nice that shade was under this Miracle-Gro plant, God took it away. He appointed a worm. What kind of worm was it? Doesn't matter what kind of worm it was. It's the kind God appointed. And the worm attacked the plant. It's a word that means like a military siege. The worm attacked the plant and it died. Now, how does that expose whether Jonah's joy is in God or in God's gifts? Because if his joy is in the Lord, then Jonah will be able to say the same thing that Job said. He knew what Job said. He had the book of Job. It was around in his time. Job said, after everything that was precious to him in this world had been taken away from him, Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? So here Jonah has a plant. God gave it. God take it away. Does Jonah say, blessed be the name of the Lord? No. In fact, didn't say anything, at least not yet. Then we find out that he's angry about it. The next thing that happened to make matters worse for Jonah was the Lord appointed a scorching east wind to blow. So you've got this furnace blast of wind coming at him, and also the heat of the sun begins to beat down on Jonah's head. Verse 8 says, the sun beat down on Jonah's head. He was getting a beat down from the sun. The Hebrew word is actually the same for what the sun was doing for his head as it is for what the plant was doing to what the worm was doing to the plant. It was attacking him. The sun was attacking him. And so intense was the heat and the burning and the misery of all that wind and sunshine that Jonah became faint and delirious. He begged with all of his soul to die. And he said, death is better than life to me at this point. What is it with this prophet and his recurrent death wish? Back on the ship when the storm's going on, you know, they say, whose fault is this? They find out it's Jonah's fault. He's running from the Lord. They say, well, what should we do with you? He said, yeah, throw me overboard. Just kill me now, what Jonah was saying. Well, they threw him overboard. God kept him alive through the fish. Later on, he preaches destruction in Nineveh. God brings mercy on Nineveh. He says, yeah, Lord, just kill me now. I'm better off be dead. Now here, he's had this plant. Plant grew up, sheltered him. Now the plant's gone away. The heat's coming on. God, just kill me now. This brother has some issues. He has some real issues that when he doesn't get his way, he just thinks, I'd just be better off dead. So that's a hard heart that says, I'm this way, I'm going to do it this way, I'm going to think this way, and if I can't be right about this, then I just want to be dead. Be careful thinking that way. Remember that Jonah didn't even have to be out in the desert. God didn't tell him to go out and sit in the desert. He could have stayed in Nineveh. He could have been a hero in Nineveh for bringing this great revival into town. He could have stayed in Nineveh and taught them the things of God for years to come. You know, later on, Nineveh would go back to idolatry, and eventually God would wipe them out. That may not have happened had Jonah stayed there and instructed them in the things of God. He could have gone back to Israel and shared with his countrymen about what he had seen the Lord do and all that he'd experienced. But he made a decision to go out in the desert and pout about it. And now he's going to complain and curse God because it's hot out there. Have you ever done something like that? You ever said, I'm just going to do this thing my way, and then you get out there and you realize it's not very pleasant, it's not very comfortable, and you begin to curse God about it. Say, God, why'd you let me get out here in this thing? You know, Jonah says, I'm going out in the desert. And he gets out in the desert. Well, God, why'd you have to make it so hot in the desert? Just kill me out here. It's really, I mean, it's a miracle. Maybe the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is how God doesn't answer his prayers. Because over and over again, he keeps saying, God, just kill me. And God keeps on not killing him. I mean, it's a demonstration of grace. Rather than just zapping him out, God asks him a question tenderly. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He says, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Angry enough to die, he says. I will die for my right to be angry about this plant. Well, see, now, like the scab has been ripped off, and you can see the canker sore that's growing on Jonah's soul here. He's got badly misguided affections. He has found delight in the gifts of God that he has experienced without delighting in the person of God and without wanting to share the gifts of God with anyone else. He's rejoiced over a plant that he did not plant, that he did not tend, that he did not cause to grow. That plant has become the object of his ultimate joy. And he thinks he has every right to be terminally angry about it, but obviously he doesn't. And through this little object lesson, God is showing Jonah that, you know, this is not about a city. This is not about a plant. This is just about the fact that, Jonah, you're just an angry little man. He started out being angry at God because he didn't get his way, and now he's angry about plants and worms. Misguided affections lead us astray like this. We begin to think that our affections, our emotions are trustworthy, and we follow them. They direct our thoughts and actions. And, you know, we find that we got mad about one thing, which we may have been perfectly right to be angry about, but now all of a sudden we're mad about everything, you know? James Boyce describes the process like this. He says, first we're angry with God, and then we get angry with our circumstances, and then just the minutest little circumstance makes us angry, and finally our shoelace breaks one morning and we find ourselves swearing. You know, God was showing this to Jonah, saying, in effect, look at where your anger is taking you, Jonah. Is this right? Is this the way you want to live? Do you want to spend the rest of your life swearing at broken shoelaces and plants that grow up and get devoured? Well, that's not the way Jonah wants to live. In fact, it seems like this is the way he wants to die. He seems more willing to die like this than to change his heart and live in a different way. Well, what about us? Do we want to live that way? Being led up and down, up and down, up and down, the tumultuous roller coaster of unbridled emotions. Rejoicing one moment because we've received something good, wallowing in misery the next because we broke it or we lost it or it got taken away. If our joy was in the Lord rather than in the gifts of God, then there would be more constancy in our affections because God is unchanging. If we're in right relationship with Him and He's the object and source of our joy, then we get off of the roller coaster with all the ups and downs, and we begin to find real joy in the ordinary things of life down here on the flat ground. This is good. This is good because God is here, and I'm living with Him, and He is my joy. I don't know, maybe you like living on the roller coaster. I doubt it. But you might tell yourself that you like that. You might say, wow, when it goes up really high, that's really great. I don't like it so much when it's down here on the bottom part. But I'm just getting ready to go back up on the top part again. Maybe you like that. I don't think many of us like that. But if we're given the chance to get off of that roller coaster, will we accept it? Or will we insist on staying on it for the rest of our lives, being led by our emotions? Up one minute, down the next, up one minute, down the next, through the rest of our lives and even to our death. There's a lesson here about misguided affections. And we can learn from Jonah or we can learn it for ourselves. But be sure that God will have us to learn this lesson in our lives or in our deaths. He wants to move our affections away from the things of this world and place them where they belong in the only place where they can truly be satisfied, and that is in Him and Him alone. And when that happens, when your loved one dies, you can say, my joy is in Christ. And when your house burns down, you can say, my joy is in Christ. And when you total your car, you can say, my joy is in Christ. And when the doctor says you've got cancer, you can say, my joy is in Christ. And when, you know, your cell phone dies or the stock market crashes or whatever thing happens, you break your shoelace or stump your toe, you can still say, my joy is in Christ and He is enough. Because once He becomes the object of our delight and our joy, then our misguided affections get transformed to reflect His affections. And that's the second part of this lesson. We need transformed affections that reflect the heart of God. Thursday morning, early. This is what was popping up on Twitter early Thursday morning. Muammar Gaddafi is dead. Muammar Gaddafi is not dead, he's been captured. Correction to the previous story, Muammar Gaddafi is dead. Muammar Gaddafi is not dead, he's been captured. Over and over, this was one after another. He's dead, he's not dead. Dead, he's not, like they're picking flowers. He's dead, he's not dead. By midday, they confirmed, he's dead. He's dead. And after that confirmation came up, he's dead, one of the next things that popped up on Twitter was somebody that said this, trying to be cute. Hell has been busy this year. Now, before you say amen to that, let me remind you, hell is busy every day. Hell is busy every day. How does that make you feel? Better question, how does that make God feel? Because we want to feel like God feels about it. You say, well, this was a ruthless tyrant, you know? And his death is good for the world and good for the people of Libya who suffered under his violent, oppressive regime. So, yeah, there's some joy in this. Yes, there is, and we don't want to take anything away from that. There is some joy in this. But if our rejoicing is not tempered by another reality, then we've missed the affection of God on this. This is a God who says in Ezekiel 33:11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. I mean, Gaddafi being dead is like, at best, plan B. Plan A would be he gets saved. He gives his life to Christ. And he's revolutionized from the inside out. That's plan A. His being dead is, at best, plan B. And so if our emotions and affections are undergoing a transformation to reflect those of God, then there's a gravity in this thing. I mean, there's, yes, there's some joy because now there are some people who have the opportunity to live in a freer society and the world can be a little bit a safer place. But that's mixed with the real horror of the fact that there's one more lost soul that's joined the population of hell for all of eternity. Now, you might say, well, he got what he deserved. Well, remember that you deserve it too. And I deserve it too. And if you think that you're not as great a sinner as Gaddafi is, or you're not as great a sinner as any other ruthless tyrant in the world, then you haven't grasped the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of all of our sin and how it's viewed under the affections of a just and holy God. We are all wicked sinners. And if it weren't for grace, we would have nothing. No hope. Here's another case study for us in affections. Most of us are old enough to remember Jeffrey Dahmer. If you're not, then when you're talking after the service about castor oil, you can ask about Jeffrey Dahmer. He was a serial killer, to put it mildly. I mean, that's an understatement to say he was a serial killer. The twisted, perverted things that this man did, it tallied 17 known murder victims from the late 70s to the early 90s. And if you read about it, the cases of his victims, it's gut-wrenching. I mean, it is disgusting stuff. At some point during his imprisonment, Jeffrey Dahmer testified that he'd become a born-again Christian. Now, the pastor who had counseled with him and baptized him has said, in fact, I think he's written a book on it, says that his conversion was sincere and genuine, and Jeffrey Dahmer came to know the Lord Jesus in prison. Now, if that's true, then when Jeffrey Dahmer was brutally beaten to death by a fellow inmate, he went immediately to heaven. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel that when you get to heaven, you know, you're going to see Grandma and Grandpa and Paul and Abraham and Jesus and Jeffrey Dahmer? How does that make you feel? Here's another question. How does it make you feel when you think that Jeffrey Dahmer will be there in heaven, but your neighbor, who's a nice, friendly guy who helps you mow your yard and work on your car when it's broken down, he might go to hell because he's never known Jesus? Are you more outraged that someone like Dahmer will be in heaven or that someone like your neighbor won't be? Well, see, we've migrated into the crevasse here of some weighty issues. This is really visceral stuff, but these are the kind of questions that God was asking Jonah to answer in his own heart and mind. Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry about this plant? You know, God caused this plant to grow with no help, no permission from Jonah. God didn't need Jonah's permission to take this plant away. He gave it. He took it away. Was Jonah able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord? No. He was angry at God for that. Jonah's emotions are the same about the plant as they were about the city of Nineveh. When this wicked city of Nineveh turned to God in repentance and said, who knows, God may relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish, Jonah got mad that God saved them. And so in verse 4, God asked him about that. Do you have a good reason to be angry? It's the exact same question. Jonah didn't answer that time. But the answer he gave about the plant exposes the fact that Jonah felt like he did have a right to be angry about Nineveh. I do have a right, God, to be angry about the fact that you save wicked sinners. And in Jonah's angry tirade against God and his silence in the face of God's questions, he indicates that he felt not only that he had a right to be angry about it, but that God had no right. God, you don't have a right to save these people. God, you have no right to spare Nineveh. You have no right to save people like Jeffrey Dahmer, Lord. You have no right to do that. Now God has Jonah in the place where he wants him, to teach him a lesson about right affections. He says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Jonah, you had compassion on a plant. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? See, unlike this plant, Jonah, God actually has good reason and a right to have compassion on Nineveh. He planted that seed. I mean, this city was filled with human beings that God had created, and as such, they bore his divine image. They were the objects of his love, the love of a creator for his creation. Should he delight in their destruction, or does he have the right to spare them if he chooses? Does the maker of the thing have a right to do with the thing what he wants to do with it? If Jonah is unwilling to acknowledge that God has a right to have mercy on all of Nineveh, many of whom, but certainly not all, have been guilty of crimes against humanity, would Jonah object to God sparing the children of Nineveh? That may be what's in view here when he says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand? You know, if God wipes out all of Nineveh, there's a lot of children that are going to die. A lot of them, they haven't done anything to Jonah. They haven't done anything to Israel. They didn't sever any heads or skin anybody alive like some of the rulers and military of Nineveh had done. These are children. What have they done to deserve that kind of thing? Is it okay with you, Jonah, if God spares Nineveh just so he doesn't have to wipe out all those children, 120,000? Is that all right with you, Jonah, if God lets them survive this thing? Now, there are some who think that maybe this doesn't apply to just the children, but the whole city. That when God says they don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, this is a way of saying that morally and spiritually, they don't know right from wrong. They've been wicked because they didn't know any better than but to be wicked. If that's so, well, what should God do with them now that they have seen that they have been wicked and they turned to God in repentance and asked him for mercy? Should God not spare them at this point? Is that okay with you, Jonah? If we spare them, you know, before they didn't know any better. Now they know better and they've turned back to me in repentance and asked for mercy. Is that okay with you, Jonah, if I spare them now? And what about these animals? 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between the right hand and the left hand, as well as many animals. But what have the cattle and the flocks of Nineveh ever done to Jonah? Why does he hate them so bad? I hate those Ninevite cows. Oh, want them to burn. What did they ever do to you, Jonah? I mean, if the fire and brimstone is going to fall on Nineveh, then all those animals are going to be destroyed as well. But does God have the right? Does he have your permission, Jonah, to spare Nineveh, if for no other reason than to spare these animals who haven't done anything to you? Does God or does God not have the permission to have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy and to show compassion on whom he chooses to show compassion? That's a question that's asked in Exodus 33, in Romans 9, and in Jonah 4. Can God show mercy on whom he chooses to show mercy and show compassion to whom he chooses? Does God need Jonah's permission to save Nineveh? Jonah thinks so. Does God need your permission to save Jeffrey Dahmer? Does God need your permission to save? You know, sometimes there'll be people, maybe you fought in a war. Maybe you fought in the European theater of World War II and you saw the German people do horrible things. Does God have your permission to save German people today? Maybe you fought in the Japanese theater, the Pacific theater. Does God have permission to save someone from Japan? Maybe you fought in Vietnam. Does God have your permission to save Vietnamese people today? Guess what? He doesn't need your permission to do that. When he saves sinners, wherever they are, whatever they look like, whatever language they speak, the Bible says that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need repentance. And so, are you going to have the affections of God that when a sinner, you say, oh, I don't like that guy, I don't like his people, I don't like that country, whatever. When one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. And if your affections are being transformed to reflect God's, then you will not be angry about that because you will rejoice that God has chosen to save anyone because none of us deserve it. You say, well, I like it when he saved me. I don't like it when he saved that guy. Okay, that's Jonah. That's Jonah. Did Jonah learn the lesson? I don't know, what's verse 12 say? Now you made you look. There is no verse 12. God asked a question in verse 11, and then the book ends. No answer. Did Jonah learn the lesson? Don't know. Get to heaven and find out. Jonah's not there, ask God. He'll tell you. Yeah. I won't be able to sleep at night. I don't know the answer to this question. Did Jonah learn the lesson or not? If God thought it was important for you to know if Jonah learned the lesson, he'd have told you. Well, I think the more important thing is, have you learned the lesson? Have I learned the lesson? We can't supply Jonah's answer to this. We can supply our own. God's asking you this question. Does he have your permission to do what he wants to do in the world? Does he have the right to give and take away and have his name to be blessed forever when he does? Does he have a right to show mercy to who he wants to show mercy to? See, if our affections are misguided, then we'll be angry at the Lord about things that should be making us rejoice, and we'll be happy about things that should be angering us. We'll be happy when we receive his gifts. We'll be angry when others receive his gifts. But if our affections are being shaped to reflect his, then we will be angered by what angers him, but we will rejoice about what he rejoices over. And he rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. When one sinner comes to repentance, there is joy in heaven. And that'll be reflected in our emotions. And it'll be manifest in our practices and how we conduct ourselves in this world. We'll be zealous proclaimers of the good news of Jesus because we know this brings joy to the heart of God. And we'll be burdened with anybody. I don't care if it's Osama bin Laden or Muammar Gaddafi or your next door neighbor or your mother-in-law or whoever it is. If they leave this life without the hope of heaven, without the hope of heaven that's found in Jesus, we will be burdened about that. This past week, I went to visit someone who's dying, who doesn't know Jesus. I've been asked to speak at this person's funeral. Sat down bedside of this person. I said, can I talk to you about something very important? Well, I guess so. I'd like to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the person said to me, I think you need to be leaving now. I'm not happy about that. I'm not mad about it. I'm upset about it. I'm burdened about it. Because they're walking out into eternity without the only hope that we have. It will trouble us deeply when things like that happen, if our affections are being shaped by the Lord. It will trouble us deeply that a significant percentage of the world's population has no access to this message of Jesus. You say, I don't really care what happens over in those heathens in Africa and Asia and wherever else. But my phone battery keeps dying on me. Can't get a signal in this place. Why? Your emotions, man, they are misguided. Let's get all torn up about the fact that people are dying and going to hell and they've never heard the good news of Jesus. Whatever happens with your phone battery, you know? We'll begin to acknowledge that God is God when he begins to shape our affections. We'll begin to acknowledge that God is good when he gives and good when he takes away. And it will become our delight to join him in the mission of spreading his fame to the ends of the earth. Jonah wasn't the first one to wrestle with this question. He won't be the last one. There may be somebody here today wrestling with it also. Thomas Carlyle wrote a poem called You, Jonah. And it ends this way. He says, Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonas in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. He's waiting for me, he's waiting for you, and all the other Jonas out there, longing to transform our affections so that they reflect his. If you're struggling with that same burden that Jonah was, then call out to the Lord today. Offer him your misguided emotions and ask him to shape them, to transform them for his glory. But maybe you're not struggling with the burden of Jonah. Maybe you're struggling with the burden of Nineveh. Convicted of your sin, turned off by all the Jonas in your life, you wonder, is there any hope and where can I turn to find it? I'll tell you, there's hope in Jesus and in him alone, and turn to him. He said he's the one who's greater than Jonah, and he's taken your sin upon himself and carried it to the cross, where he received the full penalty for your sins and mine in himself, conquering our sin and death through his resurrection. And he is alive today to save you if you turn to him. He's a God of mercy. He will show it to whoever he chooses to show it to. And he has declared that he will show that saving mercy to all who turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith.